Now please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're looking this evening at verses 10 to 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading 10 or looking at 10 to 17. You remember when we began this series in 1 Corinthians, I gave you an overview, an introduction on why Paul wrote this letter. Paul was in Ephesus at the end of his third missionary journey. He'd been in Ephesus 2.5 years. And towards the end of that stay in Ephesus, he wrote 1 Corinthians. The reason he wrote this is because while he was in Ephesus, he had contact with the church in Corinth. It wasn't that far away, just across the sea on the other side. And he had received communication from various sources. This person called Chloe and her household, they had written to Paul and they had told Paul about various problems in the church in Corinth. And they told him how there were divisions in the church and how a man was sleeping with his father's wife and how some members of the church were taking other members of the church to court. And how some men in the church were visiting prostitutes, all these sins in the church. And she wrote to Paul about them. And then the church itself wrote to Paul. And they said to Paul that they had certain issues on which they wanted clarification. There were questions about marriage, and they didn't fully know how to proceed. There were questions regarding food offered to idols, and they weren't sure what to do with that. So they wanted guidance from Paul. And then Paul also heard that there were various other problems that neither Chloe nor the church leaders had mentioned in their letters. There were people who were rejecting Paul's authority as an elder. There was issue of women wearing head covering in the church. There were issues regarding the Lord's table, men coming to the Lord's table drunk. There were issues with confusion in the public meeting, particularly regarding the gifts of the Spirit. And there were people who denied the resurrection of the human body. So Paul, in a sense, in Ephesus, sits down with a list of things that he has heard from various sources. And he writes 1 Corinthians and, as it were, ticks off each one, dealing with one problem at a time and works his way through this list that he has got from these various sources. That essentially is Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. So this evening we begin the first issue that he deals with. Chloe's household have written to him and they've said to him there are divisions in the church. And it's interesting when you look at the list of things that Paul had to deal with in this church. You know, there are men visiting prostitutes. There are men coming to the Lord's table drunk. There are people denying the resurrection and so on. It's interesting that the first issue that Paul deals with is divisions in the church. He doesn't first deal with the moral issues that were there. He doesn't first deal with the areas of confusion regarding marriage and meat offered to idols. He doesn't first deal with the resurrection body. He first deals with the divisions in the church. Because Paul knows that while the church remains divided, all these other problems will remain. He knows that the biggest issue this church is facing is these divisions in the church, and he has to address them first. It's also interesting that the problem that takes the largest amount of space in this letter is this first issue, divisions in the local church. He begins his dealing with it in chapter 1 and verse 10, and he goes on all the way to the end of chapter 4. So the rest of chapter 1, the whole of chapter 2, the whole of chapter 3, the whole of chapter 4, all of that dealing with divisions in the church. And then from 5, he begins to deal with immorality or immoral behavior in the church. So for the next few weeks, as we look at 1 Corinthians, this is the issue we will be dealing with. Now, this evening, in looking at verses 10 to 17, I want to break it up into 3 points, or I have 3 points that I want to bring up and look at the teaching of the passage under those 3 points. And the first is this. I want to look at this. Why there were divisions in the church. Why there were divisions in the church. Now, if you are a Christian of any number of years, you know, you've been a Christian, say, 10 plus years, the sad truth is that you will either have heard of a division in a church somewhere, or you were an innocent party. In other words, you weren't somebody who caused division, but you were in a church where a split occurred. That is the sad truth. You must have heard of church divisions in this country or abroad, or you were in a church that sadly split. And in one sense, that shouldn't surprise us. It should sadden us, yes. It should drive us to our knees in prayer, yes. But it shouldn't surprise us. I was saying this morning about the importance of the local church. And I was explaining how, in God's sight, the local church is such an important body. Now, of course, God rules the world. And what happens in 10 Downing Street and the White House in Washington, these things are important to God. But for God, His plans and purposes are centered firstly upon the local church. And our enemy, the devil, knows that. And the devil will attack the local church. And he will seek to cause division in the local church. We need to be aware of this. Because often we become unwitting equipment in the hands of the devil. The way we speak, the way we act, and so on, without intending to cause division, without intending to cause problems in the church, the devil uses these things if we are not careful, if we are not wise, if we are not mature. We are constantly under attack, and the devil will try to divide the church. So, here is Paul dealing with the reasons why there was division in this church. Now, whenever there is a division, the reason, there's never one reason. You never find this, that a church is split. You go and talk to the people and you say, I want to try and help you with this. What has happened? And you will find that it's a complex of things. It's a number of things. And that's what happened in Corinth. So when we look at 10 to 17, we're actually looking at the first reason. Next week we'll look at it from 18 to 31, and that's another reason why there were divisions. Now these reasons are interlinked, but they are still distinct. And as we will work our way through these passages, we will identify, there are three reasons, we will identify those three reasons, and then we will identify how Paul deals with them. But the first reason why there were divisions in the church is because the people in Corinth became followers of men rather than followers of Christ. They became followers of men rather than followers of Christ. Look at what he says from verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. So he says, when you look at the local church in Corinth, it has become divided with some men saying, or some people saying, I like Paul. Paul is a theologian. Paul is an intellectual. Paul learned his theology at the feet of Gamaliel. He's a highly educated Oxbridge man. And Paul writes deep theology. You read his letters, and 2,000 years later, we're still trying to work out what he said in some of his passages. They're deep intellectual stuff. And there are some people who like that sort of thing. They like the heavy theological stuff. They will go to Amazon and order the largest theological volumes and read them. They like that sort of thing. So there were people in the church in Corinth who liked Paul's doctrinal, theological style. And then there were others. And there was this man, Apollos. And we know from the book of Acts that Apollos was a great orator. He had a tremendous presence in the pulpit. He had a way with words. He was charming with his words. And he was moving. He could move the crowds with his words. There's nothing wrong in that. And of course, there were some people who liked that. So they said, we like Apollos' preaching. We like the way that he's so dramatic and he captures your imagination and the way that he uses words and illustrations, and there's power there. And it's quite obvious when you read 1 Corinthians that the Apostle Peter at some point had made a visit to Corinth. We don't know when. And there were some people who were saying, we like Peter, you know. Peter was this simple fisherman. He wasn't an intellectual like Paul. And he isn't a great presence in the pulpit like Apollos. But he's a simple man, and he has simple stories and simple illustrations, and he's very easy to listen to, and he gets down to very practical matters. A fisherman was very practical in his ways. So we like that. And then there was this fourth group, and nobody can work out why they were there and why Paul takes issue with them. Some were saying, I follow Christ. Now, we don't know exactly why this created a problem, but again, there was obviously confusion here. So this is why the church in Corinth, or the first reason why the church in Corinth faced these divisions. They had become followers of men rather than followers of Christ. Now, again, this shouldn't surprise us when you think about the background of these Corinthians. The majority of the Christians in Corinth were from a pagan background. There were some Jewish believers, some people who'd been Jews who had become Christians in the church. But as you read the letter, both letters actually, 1 and 2 Corinthians, it really becomes clear that the majority of the members of the church had come from a pagan background. Now, let me tell you this about pagan religion. All pagan religions, and there is no exception to this rule, all false religions are based on men, and people who follow false religions are actually followers of men. There is only one religion where people are not followers of men, and that is the religion of the Bible, the Christian faith. You know, there was a time in this country when Islam was called Mohammedism. If you read older books written in the Victorian times or in the early part of the 20th century, they refer to it as Mohammedism. And I guess the Muslims took offense, and so they said, you shouldn't call it Mohammedism, it's Islam, and so they changed it to Islam. But actually, Mohammedism is correct. You know, you ask the question, why do Muslims fast? Why do Muslims pray 5 times a day? The answer is, they're following Muhammad's example. Because Muhammad did these things. So they're really followers of a man. Hinduism is a religion that, where people follow men. When you're in a group of Hindus and they're talking about their religion, they're not talking about what's written in their books. They're talking about what this guru is teaching, what that guru is teaching, what interpretation this guru places on the scriptures and so on. It's all about men. Buddhism is all about man. He was a man, Buddha, who started that religion. And there is no exception to this. Because where you don't have the truth, you're bound to become followers of men. The only people who don't follow men are the ones who have true revelation from God. It has to be the mark of the Christian church. We don't follow men because we have revelation from God. God has told us His will in this book. We don't need to become followers of men. Now, we appreciate that men and women have a role to play in the life of the local church. But we follow the truth as revealed in the scriptures. So these people had come from this pagan religion, and they had been used to following Greek philosophers. I'm told that these Greek philosophers traveled from city to city and would stand in street corners and would expound their version of Greek philosophy. And people would gather around them. And people would listen to them. And people would debate with them. And so debates would start about the latest philosophical idea that this particular preacher has brought. And then next week another preacher comes and he's got his own philosophical ideas. And he makes them known in the marketplace. And they discuss those. Do you remember in his second missionary journey when Paul went into Corinth? Went to Athens. And he stood in the marketplace and he began to preach. Now they said, who is this babbler? And that's the Greek word meaning a person who is passing on second-hand ideas. A disperser of words. Because that's what these philosophers were. You see, they didn't realize it come with the truth. They thought he's just another philosopher who's come with his own ideas. So they said, well, let's hear what he's got to say and we can debate it. After all, this is what we enjoy doing. And so they bring all of that mentality into the church. Do you know, as you go through 1 Corinthians and you look at each of the issues that Paul is dealing with, men taking each other to court, or members taking each other to court, men visiting prostitutes, and so on. It all comes back to this, that they had been pagans before they became Christians. They became Christians, but they brought many of their pagan habits and pagan ideas into the church and lived as if they still were in that pagan religion. And 1 Corinthians is Paul saying to them, you're not pagans anymore. You don't behave like you were pagans. You are now in the Christian faith. You're in the truth. Your behavior has to change. So this is the reason why there were divisions in the church. They had become followers of men rather than followers of Christ. But then the second thing from this passage, we looked at why there were divisions in the church. Secondly, I want to look at this, what Paul says about these divisions. Paul mentions the divisions in verse 12. And he doesn't need to say any more because they know exactly what he's talking about. He doesn't need to explain it. The moment they read verse 12, they knew this is true of them. So he doesn't need to explain it any further. Then from 13 to 17, he deals with this problem. And his way of dealing with it is very interesting. He points them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He actually, in those verses 13 to 17, he says four things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he wants to draw their attention away from men. And he wants them to focus their attention on Christ. So you notice the number of times he talks about Christ and draws their attention to it. In fact, the number of times he mentions Christ, even in the passage before. You read it from verse 1, all the way he keeps talking about Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. The number of times he's mentioned the Lord's name in this passage, because right from the beginning, he wants to draw their attention to Christ. He wants them to focus on Christ. So verses 13 to 17, he says four things about Christ to correct them. The first thing he tells them is that Christ is not divided. Verse 13, the first sentence, is Christ divided? In other words, he's saying to them, you as a local church, you are the body of Christ. Now, if the head is not divided, how can the body be divided? If the head is one, Have you ever known, he's trying to tell them this, have you ever known in Greek mythology a creature with one head and several bodies? Now, Greek mythology, I believe, has creatures that have one body and several heads. And that's what their philosophy followed, you see. They were saying, yes, we're one church, but I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Christ. And he's saying, you've got this Greek philosophy, Greek mythology in your minds, and Greek mythology has a character with one body and several heads. I get that. But we don't have several heads. We have one head, Christ. Is Christ divided? If the head isn't divided, then the body mustn't be divided. Can I say this to you? There is nothing more illogical than a church that is divided. There is nothing more illogical than Christians who disagree and can't get on. There is something completely foolish, something that defies logic about it. When you think of all that we have that unites us, we have one God. We have one Lord. We have one Holy Spirit who lives in us. We have one Word that reveals the will of God. All that is about us. You know, in Ephesians 4, there are all these ones, one faith, one baptism, and so on. And yet here is a church that's divided. And Paul is trying to bring this to their attention. This is illogical. This makes no sense. There is one head, therefore there has to be one body. So the first thing he reminds about Christ is that Christ is not divided. Secondly, he reminds them that Christ is their Savior and not men. Christ is their Savior and not men. Verse 13, was Paul crucified for you? Am I, says Paul, the one who is your Savior? Was I the one who went on the cross of Calvary and took your sins upon me and paid the penalty and made a satisfaction before God for your sins? Well, you know that's not the case. You know that when I came to you on my second missionary journey, I preached to you Christ crucified. I say to you that salvation is found in Christ. He is Savior. He was the one who died upon the cross of Calvary. And he's the one, when he died upon the cross of Calvary, took our sins upon him and paid the penalty for our sins and shed his blood that we might be washed and be cleansed before God and brought us into fellowship with God and reconciled us to God. He is Savior. Now, if he is Savior, why are some of you saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas? What is all this? I'm not your Savior, he says. Christ is your Savior. So he reminds them that Christ is not divided. He reminds them that Christ is their Savior. Thirdly, he reminds them that when they became Christians, they were brought into union with Christ. That's what he's saying still in verse 13 when he says, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Baptism, you see, is a sign that a person has entered into union with the Lord Jesus Christ and is now a member of Christ's body. This is something, of course, that Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6. When he's dealing with this question, should Christians continue to sin after they've been saved? And he says, you died with Christ, and you've been raised to new life with Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. You've become a member of the body of Christ. So here he's asking this kind of rhetorical, sarcastic question. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says to them, when you became Christians, and I baptized you, or somebody else baptized you, when they baptized you, did they say, I baptize you in the name of the Apostle Paul? Were they saying, this baptism is a sign that you become a part of Paul's body? Well, you see, he's asking the question to wake them up, to say, this is so stupid. By saying, I'm of Paul, some of you are saying, I've been baptized into Paul's body. I've become a member of Paul's body. You say, well, that's foolish. You haven't become a member of Paul's body or Peter's body or Apollos' body. You were baptized into Christ at your conversion. And your baptism was a sign that you became a member of Christ's body. Your baptism was in Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't take the ministry of baptism that seriously. Paul, you see, had a balanced view of baptism. He conducted baptism because baptism is important. But baptism isn't the most important thing. It is not the thing that Christ sent his disciples for. So he says, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius so that no one may say you were baptized in my name. I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. So he says that wasn't my reason in coming. And you mustn't behave as if you were being baptized into me. So he reminds them that Christ is not divided. He reminds them that Christ is their Savior and not men. He reminds them that they've come into union with Christ and not with men. And then fourthly, he reminds them that men are mere agents of God empowered by Christ. He says in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So he says, I came because Christ sent me. And I came and preached. And when I came and preached, he says, I didn't use eloquent wisdom. I wasn't one of those Greek orators who was naturally intelligent and clever with words. There are people like that. You sometimes switch on the television, you listen to a political speech or some person in another occupation giving a speech. Now, you may not agree with anything he says, but you listen to the speech and you say, do you know, that was a remarkably well-made speech. I'm not going to tell you which politician, but I listened to the party conferences. And one speech in particular, I really admired and actually wrote to my son saying, I didn't agree with a word of it, but I must say that was a really brilliant speech. Because some men or women just have this natural ability to make good speeches. But Paul says, I'm not like that. I didn't, when I come to Corinth, come with well-prepared lectures, with clever words, and clever ideas, and clever illustrations, and witty sayings, and these sort of things. And I didn't stand before you with my own compositions, and I didn't start speaking with these clever words and witty sayings and so on. I didn't do that. I came in the name of Christ. I came in the power of Christ. I came to preach Christ. I didn't come with words of eloquent wisdom. I came with words about the cross of Christ. I came to preach in such a way that men wouldn't say, what a clever preacher, but men would say, what a great Savior, he died on the cross. You see how he puts it right at the end of verse 17. The reason I didn't do any of this, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Do you know, there's a very great danger that preachers, by their own cleverness, can empty the cross of its power. There is a danger. Preachers, by their own cleverness, because they're clever with words and witty and know the modern language and so on and all the modern sayings and the television programs and can bring it all into their speeches. And the congregation goes away impressed. But there hasn't been the emphasis on the cross or dependence upon God for power in preaching. And Paul says, I knew there was a danger. And I didn't come with eloquent words of wisdom. I came to preach the cross. I wanted to make sure that the power of the cross was communicated in Corinth. So by way of correction then, Paul says four things about Christ. Christ is not divided. Christ is Savior and not men. They're united with Christ by faith and not with men. And all men are agents of God. Preachers are agents of God, empowered by Him. Well, thirdly and finally then, we've looked at why there were divisions, what Paul says about these divisions. Thirdly, what are we to learn from all this? We're not in Corinth, we're in Clevedon. It's not the first century, it's the 21st century. And we haven't come from a pagan background where there was Greek philosophy. So why then should we study 1 Corinthians and particularly this passage? What does it have to teach us? Well, there are two lessons for us that I want to bring out from this passage. Two lessons. And the first is this. We are to be alert to the danger of becoming followers of men. All Christians are in danger of this, becoming followers of men. You know, it's a fine line. I'm like you. There are preachers I really, really admire. If I want to go for a long walk and I wanted some sermons on my MP3 player, I will instinctively go on the internet and I will Google some preachers. There's a list of 5 or 6 preachers and they're my favorites. And I will look at the latest sermons from these men on the internet. Oh, that looks a good series, and I'll download it and listen to it. And I think there's nothing wrong in that, because God has undoubtedly raised very fine men who preach exceptional sermons. There have been times when I've been taken to heaven just listening to an MP3 sermon by some preacher, and you think, this has been wonderful. He has taken the text. He's opened up the text. He has shown me Christ. He's shown me the glory of Christ and the beauty of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ and the importance of faith and the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart today. And there's been encouragement here. It's been wonderful. Now, how easy it is to cross the line, oh, that man, he's wonderful. I will listen to everything he says. I will believe everything he says. I've become a devotee. Do you know, a member of this church said to me a few months ago about somebody else, he's a devotee of such and such a preacher. And that alerted me to how easy it is to do this. Never become followers of men. By all means, have your favorite preachers. We're human beings, we have favorites. By all means, listen to the preaching of your favorite preachers and be drawn to God in Christ and be taken to heaven, yes. But they are men. They are men. And let us be very, very careful, so that we're not just following a man and everything he says, and everything he says is good and I believe it. No. Yes, we must listen to others, but we believe the word of God alone. There is the danger of becoming followers of men. But a second lesson from this passage. Firstly, the danger of becoming followers of man. Secondly, we are to remember that our faith is founded upon Christ alone. This is what Paul does as a cure for their divisions. Paul doesn't start ranting at them. You know, Paul doesn't say in verse 12, here are the divisions, and then from verse 13, he starts, how dare you do such a thing? Don't you know how stupid it is? What a terrible testimony in Corinth. Think of your unsaved family and what they're saying about the Christian faith. Terrible testimony. He doesn't rant at them. He simply reminds them of Christ and takes them back to Christ. And he says to them, you have forgotten that your faith is founded upon Jesus Christ. And He is at the center of your faith. He is all and in all. And you must always go back to Christ. You must always make sure your devotion is to Christ. You must always make sure the one whom you admire and love and follow and seek to follow and seek to live your life by is Christ. You must always make sure the pattern of your life is Christ. and the goal of your life is Christ and glory in Christ. Make Him the center of your faith. Do you know, when you read Paul's letters, most of his letters are dealing with problems in churches. Some of them are moral problems, like in Corinth. Others are doctrinal problems, Colossians, Galatians. The answer, isn't it interesting? The answer is always Christ. Isn't that interesting? Church divisions, answer is Christ. Galatians had started talking about salvation by works. The answer is Christ. Colossians had lost their way. The answer is Christ. I don't know who wrote Hebrews, but even he had the same idea. Here were these Hebrew Christians thinking of going back to Judaism. The answer is Christ. You know, isn't that lovely? You know, it's so simple. You don't come from another religion. Believe me, following a pagan religion is a mighty complicated thing. But the Christian faith is very simple. Christ is all, and Christ is in all, and Christ is glorious, and Christ is God, and we follow Christ, and we imitate Christ, and we seek to be like Christ. So let's always remember this, that Christ is at the foundation of our faith. And let's not take our eyes off Him, but be focused on Him. Let's come to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is the foundation of our faith. He is Lord. He is Savior. He is God. And He is the head of our church. Help us, Lord, always to be focused on Him, to imitate Him, to follow Him, to love Him, to be devoted to Him. In His name we pray. Amen.